The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Let's exercise 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't how we start a relationship for the first time with God. This is for believers in Christ. If you have any sin, whether it's mental, overt, or verbal, you have the opportunity to name those to him in the privacy of your heart so that you do not remain out of fellowship, thereby allowing the Holy Spirit to influence you or to empower you so that you can carry out those things as found in the Word of God. So let's just pause for a second, and then we'll go into our message this afternoon. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity, for allowing us to come together to honor your word, to honor you, by not forsaking the assembling of saints. We know, Father, that we could be doing other things on a Sunday afternoon. It's a beautiful day out there, but Father, we know that we need you, we need your word. For some, this is the only time that they get to study the Word, and so they depend on this. They depend on the information to help them deal with the details of life, the things that occur during the week, things that are real, things that are painful, and a lot of times there are troublesome. And so I pray, Father, that as we go into your Word this afternoon, that you would help us to focus on the information that we're going to look at. Some of this will be review, some of this might be new. But Father, I just pray that regardless of whether it is review or new, that we would take these things and make application where necessary. Both Old and New Testament are a part of your word. There is value, there is purpose, there is an objective. And so we are grateful for everything that we can get from your word. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this afternoon, here's the question. What about the Mosaic Law? What do we do with it? Maybe you've heard people say something along the lines of, well, we're under grace, so that doesn't apply to us. We're in the church age. So this doesn't even apply to us. We focus more on the New Testament because we're in this dispensation, or this economy. And the things in the Old Testament deal primarily with Israel and, you know, God, as God's people, chosen people. So this afternoon we're going to sweep through a passage, nothing too detailed, but we're going to look at things and hopefully we'll be able to have a somewhat of a better understanding of the purpose and function of the Mosaic Law. Now, by law, I had defined it as follows. It's just a general understanding, but we're going to depend on the passage that we're going to look at in just a moment to expound and go into a little bit more detail. But in general, the law of God is a comprehensive set of rules to ensure that the Israelites' behavior reflected their status as God's chosen people. Okay? That's just kind of a general understanding of the Mosaic Law. Okay? Now, with the Mosaic Law, it breaks into three areas. So when you think of the law, most people gravitate towards what? The Ten commandments. But the law is actually broken down or divided into three areas. And those three areas are the following. The first one is called the ceremonial law. The second one is called the civil law. And then the third is called what? The moral law. So when we think of things like, well, since we're not under the Old Testament or we're not under the age of law or the Mosaic system or we're not his chosen people, we're the church. So does that mean we can murder? Because that was one of the commands. But where do you think the command to not murder would be found? In the ceremonial law, the civil law, or the moral law?
I don't know.
Mm.
I don't know.
Okay. Well, they're broken into three, and hopefully by the end of this study, we'll have kind of a better idea. Again, the focus isn't really to expound on these three, but we're going to look heavily, or at least in some part, portion of Scripture in Galatians. Rafi?
I know Israel's, they're chosen because it's chosen people.
Yes.
I know for a fact, even back then, many of them, or some of them, did not believe in God.
Correct.
And he's still subject to the three different laws.
Well, good question. Let's see where it goes at the end of the message. Sarah.
Are these three categories actually brought out by Moses himself, or is this something that we just do just to easily categorize them?
They were categorized, actually.
Oh, Moses did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they were categorized after the laws were set in motion. So I think the way that they're broken down now was the result of people later, after Moses. It wasn't during his time. So it makes it easier for us to see the distinctions. Okay. So when we think of the Mosaic law, we can think of these three, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. And actually, we're going to delve into this in the future because there's some places in our Acts series which will accommodate some of this. So this is just, again, we're scratching the surface, if that. And just know that when we think of the Mosaic law, these three come up. Okay? So the ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. So in general, when we think of the ceremonial law, this type of law relates to Israel's worship. And some of this can be seen in Leviticus 1:1-13. The laws pointed forward to Jesus Christ and were no longer necessary after what? Jesus' death and resurrection. It also delineates the priesthood and the sacrifices. So some of the laws included, for example, instructions on animal sacrifices. What do you bring, a pigeon or a bull? You know, there's certain instructions. You find this in Exodus 20. You find things on circumcision in the ceremonial law. There's feasts, ceremonial feasts in Deuteronomy 16. Dietary restrictions. You can't eat this. You can't eat shellfish and things like that. Leviticus 11. And such laws pointed forward in time to Christ's atonement for sin on the cross. That's why they were doing these sacrifices. They gave the Israelites hope of a future Savior who would ultimately pay for their sins. We no longer look back. We no longer look to the future for Christ to pay for our sins. And why is that? It's been done. Okay? There are people who are still looking, but we're not looking because it's a done deal. So, this is part of history. It's done. Some are waiting for the Messiah. We're grateful for the Messiah. We're grateful for the arrival of Jesus Christ. So, until Christ would come, this is what they were subject to. And now, again, it's all a part of history. So therefore, we do not practice the Old Testament rituals that point forward to Christ's first coming. Why? Because he's already arrived. And he tried to get his people to respond to him. But as you all know, they did not. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not anymore. Israel rejected Jesus Christ, so there was a stall. And so that kingdom that was near and actually present in the person of the king, Jesus, was stalled. They didn't accept him. Okay? So if you follow the pre-mill, pre-trib view, then what's going to happen during the timetable, as we see it in Scripture, is the next major event for the church is going to be the what? The rapture of the church. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you go up. You meet him. And he meets us in the clouds. To me, that's fantastic news. So whatever, if you have bills,
we don't.
Right? No more bills. You are raptured out of here. Of course, I'm not looking forward to the rapture just for that, but I'm saying that when he comes, that's it. Our work is finished here for the time being. After the rapture of the church, what happens then?
Seven-year
tribulation, with the primary focus of getting Israel to respond to Jesus Christ. It's trying to wake Israel up to respond to Jesus Christ. Where are we? For how long?
7 years.
We're going to be with him for 7 years. And for believers in Christ, if you're all believers in Christ, and I believe you are, it doesn't matter if you belong to this church. What matters is that you belong to Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, irregardless of the name of your church. It's not about the name of your church. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. It's his name. There's no other salvation given among men by which we shall be saved. So it's not Church of Hope. It's Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, that makes you my brother, that makes you my sister, and we will be eternally together, whether I see you after this point, after today or not. I will see you later on. So after during the seven-year tribulation, all hell is breaking loose here on earth. And when I say the word hell, I'm not using it in a negative way, or I'm not using it as a cuss word, but all I'm saying is it's going to be really, really difficult. All you have to do is peek in Revelation and you sweep the book itself. You're going to discover that you will wish you would have confronted or talked to your loved ones, your friends. You would have run the risk of telling them about Jesus Christ. If you look closely at what will unfold during the seven-year tribulation, especially the latter 3.5 years, it's frightening. I wouldn't wish that on my enemy. And yet people are going to be subject to these things. An example would be, we had this thing not too long ago called the blood moons, right? That's nothing. And when people are saying, well, that's a sign of the times. No, it's not. When you see in Scripture what it says in the text itself, the moon turns to blood. A third of it turns to blood. It's not a reflection of the sun. It's not an eclipse, which can be easily explained, that happens every so often. There's going to be a point in time in history, in the near future, that God is going to allow a third of the moon to turn into blood. You see the difference? Not look red, but be red. The waters are going to be contaminated. we're going to be affected with things underneath us. The grounds are going to erupt, and there's going to be things that look like a horse with a tail, with faces that look like men with long hair. They're going to come after the men. Well, there, I can't remember if that's the horse, but there's going to be one of these monsters are going to go after the men and sting them. And when they sting you with this venom, you're going, it says they're going to try to, you know, basically kill themselves, but they can't. Imagine if you're suicidal, you can't even commit suicide. God won't permit that. He wants them to suffer. He's trying to get his point across. So if you're interested in your friends and family, tell them about Christ. Point them to John 3:16 and a few other verses. I'll show you a few verses here as well. Now we got the the civil law. And so this law dictated Israel's daily living. You can see some of this in Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 11, and a few other places. The principles behind the commands are used to guide our conduct, which covers civil relationships within the Israelite nation. And then you get the moral law. And the moral laws are direct commands of God. And a good example are the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 1 through 17. The moral laws reveal the nature and the will of God. So if that's the case, then if the law was not given as a means of salvation, as the young man was basically asking, why then was it given at all? And for that, I'm going to draw from a passage in Galatians. And there are a few passages, Romans and others, but I want us to look at Galatians 3. We're going to look at a few verses, and it's pretty clear. It's self-explanatory, so that we would be able to see why we receive the commands. So what purpose, then, does the law serve? And so if you have time, I would encourage you to read the opening of chapter 3 to get the fuller context. But for the sake of time and knowing that this is only going to be for today, we're just going to go into the few verses. So what purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of what? Of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So when you look closely, here is there's the words because of. The term because of is crucial to our understanding of Paul's teaching at this point. So there it is in gold. What's the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of. Okay? Because of transgressions. And then let's look closely. Let's just make a comment on the because of. Because of, it may point to two things. First, it may indicate cause. This would mean that because there was so many transgressions, something had to be done to curb them. A lot of stuff going on, so let's put the law into Moses' hands. This may be set aside as incorrect on the basis of Romans 5:20. If you look at what Romans 5:20 says, it says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Make it worse. Huh? Why would God do that? Well, the point is this. God introduced His holy law in the course of human history to make apparent the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we'll go on. We'll unpack this in the passage that we're looking at. There's a second way of looking at this because of. The word may be used to indicate purpose. The law was given so that sin would become obvious and manifest. It would serve to show man how badly he needed a Savior. So there's actually two ways to look at it. And the second one, I think, is the preferred. Let's look at the verse 19 again. I'm going to shade the words and help you focus on the things that I want you to see. So what's the purpose of the law? Because of transgression, till what? The seed should come. The law was temporary, till the seed comes. The law was temporary, and this is indicated by the term, till the seed should come. Notice in the same verse, it was appointed through angels. Did you know that? Paul affirms this. The law came from God to angels to Moses. We think of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments and God giving it directly to Moses. But apparently, according to Paul's version, he says it was appointed through angels. So though the Old Testament doesn't state that angels were involved in the giving of the law, Paul seems to affirm this. He mentions it. Now, what's interesting is that as I was putting this together, I started to think... Are there other examples of things that may not have been mentioned in the Old Testament, but later on in newer revelation it kind of came out? And the answer is yes. So I found two examples that would kind of reinforce what Paul is saying here. We may not have evidence of it in the Old Testament, but somehow the Apostle Paul knew. But let me give you two other examples of information that was not really clear or mentioned in the Old Testament, but yet it was brought out in the New Testament. Would you like to see that?
Yep.
Okay. Now let me give you one found in Hebrews. Take, for example, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses is in the Old Testament. When he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. We knew that, right? He rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, or he's considered, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. So he didn't mind suffering. He knew he was going to do it for Christ. He'd rather align himself with the person of Christ. We don't get that in the Old Testament, but we get it from Hebrews. Notice what the author said here. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It's amazing, Rafi.
This verse seems to indicate he knew there was a Messiah coming.
That's right.
Moses did.
Yes. And when you see how the author of Hebrews puts it, it makes it really interesting. Mm-hmm. Right, Sarah?
I think it's interesting how in the original story in Exodus, mm-hmm. I remember the story being actually Moses being afraid of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Fleeing because he just killed an mm-hmm. Egyptian. And it didn't talk about him choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah, he was afraid, but then there was a point where all of a sudden he was willing to represent, right? So depending on which part we're looking at, he was a scaredy cat around this point, kind of like Peter, right? Oh, wherever you go, I'm with you. I don't have a place to lay my head. That's okay. I'm with you. I'll lay my life down for you. Pressure was on. You got me mistaken for someone else. It was that guy over there. He denied him how many times? Once, twice, three times. So initially, he was bold. He was a motor mouth. He cut someone's ear off, right? That's how excited he got. He couldn't even hit the guy's head, but he got the ear. I mean, if I had a sword, I would think that I could get his neck. But... maybe that was being monitored by the Lord. Okay? So this is one example where apparently Moses would rather align himself and look forward to the reward, which will ultimately come from Christ, than receive the greater riches or the passing pleasures of sin. Now there's another one that... I'm not sure if you've heard me comment on before, but how about John 3? Who remembers what John 3? What's the context of John 3? Nicodemus. What are you telling? What happened? What happened with Nicodemus? Who? When did he get there? Who was he talking to?
He approached Jesus at night.
Okay. What else? What was he wanting to do? He's asking him questions, right?
What
must someone do to be saved? Actually, who was the one who offered that? Was it Nicodemus really wondering, or was it Jesus Christ telling?
Nicodemus was just wondering, what was he doing? Then Jesus Christ shifted the topic.
If you have your Bibles, turn to John 3. Let's just... Yeah, I think Sarah's right. What must I do to be saved? Right? This should be memorized. We should take lessons from Steve and memorize all of chapter 3. I got a few verses down from this chapter, but not all of it. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, who is he representing?
The Pharisees, or some of the Pharisees.
Maybe. Or maybe he was a scaredy cat and he said, well, we know. And he's just there by himself, so he wanted to add some weight to his presence. We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this guy was noticing the signs, and we'll look at the purpose statement in just a moment. He noticed the signs, and to him he was saying, God's with you. These signs indicate to me God is with you. That's the effect of the sign has done its part. It's got Nicodemus curious to the point where he goes at night. We don't know why. Whether he was working late at night or he was timid, he at least made it. So he said, we know that no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is just saying, hey, you know, we notice that God's with you. You need to be born again. Jesus cuts to the chase. He didn't answer, he didn't even address Nicodemus. He didn't say, hey, you know, why'd you come late at night? Can I get you some coffee? Can I wash your feet? He didn't say anything like that. He just says, I know where you're going. You need to be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, here's a teacher of Israel, right? So the best that he can come up with is, you mean I got to crawl back into my mom? The very educated teacher, and this is his response to Jesus Christ, who is performing these signs. Rafi.
I have yet to find, I mean, the way I see Jesus saying, you should know this.
Yeah.
But I have yet to find anything, implied or not, in the Old Testament of being born again. There is one.
Yeah.
But
you're right.
It's in the law.
Yeah. Watch this. Good point. So he's saying, how do I enter a second time? Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I don't take this to mean baptism. I take this to mean born physically, the embryonic fluid that busts open when a baby is about to be born, right? And born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's defined in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. It says, don't be surprised, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be true? Notice closely what he says in verse 10. Now, in fact, Sarah, can you read verse 10?
Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?
Okay, so listen closely to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? What are these things referring to? 1 through 10, 1 through 9. You don't know about these things? So what Rafi said was, I think, has merit. You don't see it really clear. You don't see it in the Old Testament. We can draw from like Genesis 12, Genesis 15. You know, it was accounted, and it was, what's that verse say, Steve? It was his faith that was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. Mm-hmm. And so we get that component or that element of faith. So believing in God in the Old Testament, I think, is the focus. But when you tie it in with verse 10, it seems to indicate that this should have been common knowledge, or he should have been aware of this. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So that's another example, I believe, of something that isn't stated in the Old Testament, but it's kind of brought out in the New Testament. So we've got the angels that were involved with the giving of the law to Moses, and then we saw Moses willing to just pass by all the pleasures of sin so that he can align himself and look forward to the day of Christ. And then now with John 3, it seems to indicate that what was stated in 1 through 9 should have been known by Nicodemus himself. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? So to me, that seems to indicate that they should have been aware, or he should have been aware. So takes us to verse 20 of the same book. Almost done. A mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. So verse 20 builds on the fact that wherever a mediator is involved, two parties are involved. Mediator does not represent one party only. With two entities involved, success depends upon the cooperation of both. In making the promise, God was both the maker and the fulfiller of it. Okay? You get to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible to be saved or born again or regenerated, whatever word you want to use for phase one, then it could have been done through the law. But there was no such thing. The whole idea of conflict between the two is flawed because it suggests a conflict within the character of God, who was the author of both the law and the promise. The law, however, is unable to impart life. And it cannot save, nor does it empower.
Are you talking about justification?
Yes. Mm-hmm. It doesn't save you.
Yep.
Keeping all the commands will not save you. That's not the purpose of the commandments. Rafi.
So in the Old Testament days, as it's faith in God.
Yes.
That's the one that saved.
That's
not
right.
The law.
Not the law. And we saw the purpose of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then I'll tie it together at the very end. Okay? So that takes us to 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So there are two verbs that I want us to see here. Confined and kept under guard. The two verbs express the work of the law under the figure of a jailer. The verb confined was a technical term for detention. Incarcerated would also express the idea here. The verb kept under guard is a military term for blocking all escape routes. So you can see the purpose and function of these two words here, these two verbs, confined and kept under. The noun faith, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. The noun faith, which is the third word in verse 23 in our English Bible, is preceded by the definite article in the Greek. And this serves to particularize the noun. So Paul is not speaking of just faith in general, but rather in Jesus Christ. So you've got the word here, ten piston, which is really from ho pistis, referring to the faith, and which ultimately in context is pointing to Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, the letters are coming out really squiggly here. Sorry about that. Going to 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was an instructor or tutor for Israel. This emphasizes the thought of teaching. The law taught lessons concerning the holiness of God, as well as the sinfulness of man. And the words to bring us are not in the original text. You see it there in the yellow. But were supplied by the translators. And if we leave them out, the verse teaches that the law was a Jewish guardian or a tutor up to Christ. Up to Christ. So this is what you have here. The law was tutor to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So to the hearers of the law in any age, the law serves as a stern authoritarian guardian that leads directly to the person. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ. The law cannot justify, but it did and does make one conscious of the need to be right before God. So let's look at some things with regards to being justified by faith, the very end of Galatians 3. Give you some thoughts and review on justification. Remember, justification is God's act of grace by which he pardons a sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of Christ. Doesn't matter how good you are, you fall short. The issue when you come to Christ is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here's a guy who's doing drugs, he's an alcoholic, he's a boozer, he's a loser. You tell him to stop doing what he's doing, he can't. He does not have the power to stop. That's been his lifestyle for the last several years, and it's impossible to ask him to stop. One of two things will happen. He will try, and then 2 days later, he will fail. Go back into the default setting and continue to do that because that's a way of life for him. On the other hand, if you tell a person to stop sinning, then you could frustrate the person and you run the risk of talking to that person again. So when I meet someone for the first or second time and I know, even whether they tell me or someone tells me that, oh, by the way, I want you to know this guy is really involved with this, fine. There isn't anything that the Word of God can't handle. There isn't anything that God can't handle. Grace covers it all. And here's an opportunity for this person to get a taste of that by simply responding to Jesus Christ. Am I supportive and in agreement with practicing things that go contrary to the Word? The answer is no. What I am against is trying to get people to stop acting in sin or living in sin in their own strength. They can't do it. I mean, that's the purpose for God, is it not? Remember, with the package of justification, you get power. Let me move on. I'm going to preach on a different message. In order to be justified, a person must be given a righteous equivalent to God's perfect righteousness. And the only righteousness that impresses God is not yours. Ours amounts to filthy rags. That's not really pleasant, right? The only righteousness that impresses God is his righteousness. And that's received at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. So imputation precedes justification. Imputation is the charging to the account of one person something which properly belongs to another. Parents, if you've had kids who go out of town or go out of state for school, or maybe you have family in the Philippines, you do the doctrine of imputation every so often. You just don't know it. Lola or mom and dad or uncle and Tito wants, you know, $100. You go to your bank account, you credit it into their account, you just did imputation. You gave what they didn't have and it belonged to you. It was a transaction that took place in the twinkling of an eye, irregardless of distance, unless you're using Western Union, that sometimes takes a few hours. But the moment you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, guess what happens? Here's the cross representing Jesus Christ. All your sins were transferred to Him when? 2,000 years ago, right? You did nothing to hurl your sins to the cross or to Jesus Christ, right? It's nothing that you can control, but it occurred 2,000 years ago. But the moment you respond in faith to Jesus Christ for the very first time, His righteousness is imputed to you, is credited to your account. So you stand before a holy God, still in a sinful state, still weak, still having all these addictions, but now you have the potential of watching Him work in you and through you like never before. When you try to deal with sin on your own, it will never work. But the moment you get God to be a very real part of your life, there's a lot of potential. The same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body. That's huge. That's huge. The Lord Jesus shares His perfect righteousness with the believer. And you can find this in Romans 3:22, where we are almost out of time. So just jot this down if you have a chance. Romans 3:22 and 4:4 and 4:5. Actually, guess what? I just have it here for you anyways. So Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus, to all and all who believe. There is no difference. Isn't that nice to know? Rafi?
You know, when you said, actually, on the previous
slide.
It's really important that Christ's imputation to us precedes justification.
That yes. Is, yeah.
In the order of things.
In the order of things, the chronology of things, you have to be imputed with His righteousness before you are declared justified. Okay. Next verse, Romans 4:4-5. Mm-hmm. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as a debt. But to him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That word there is logizote, from logizomai, which means to count or conclude. Okay, accounted for righteousness. So let me keep moving with justification. You receive two other aspects of salvation. Of course, this is review. There's what's called salvation sanctification. What's the second one? Salvation glorification. And the first one is called salvation justification. So depending on what you want to talk about, we'll determine which one we use. Number one, number two, or number three. You want power? Let's focus in on number two, which is sanctification. You want to look at what it's going to look like in the future when you pass from this life? Glorification. Do you want to lead someone to Christ? Leave out number three, leave out number two. That doesn't pertain to them yet. Justification does. John 3:16, John 6:47, Acts 16:31. When you break them down in categories, you use it correctly, it starts to make better sense. And you don't get accused of mishandling the scripture. We've seen this before. Remember salvation, justification, the door. It's the door by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation, sanctification, this is talking about discipleship, pick up your cross. You find all of that in the middle. Picking up the cross doesn't belong in the left door, on the left side. Belongs in the middle, where ongoing faith with confession of sin, confession of Christ, or confessing Christ, obedience in general, and then ultimately that leads to salvation glorification, which is face-to-face with God. And that happens at either death or the rapture of the church. I love using John because John specifically gives us the reason why it was written. Here is the purpose of these signs as found in John. This is a purpose statement. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, there were other signs. But these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you have life, what? In his name. Now, what do those signs look like? Right there. There's your list. The book of John gives 8 signs. There are a lot of miracles, but not a lot of signs. Miracles are just simply miracles. They're miraculous, but there are specific miracles called signs. These signs are designed to elicit a response from people. You share these, and it has the objective and purpose of convincing or eliciting a response on those who hear, kind of like Nicodemus. Hey, we know you're of God. No one can do these things, these signs, unless God is with them. Boom. Okay? So, if you point people to these signs, the objective of those signs is to encourage them to respond to Jesus Christ. Or you could do the other method, which is hopscotch around, take them to Romans, take them to Galatians, take them to Revelation, talk about the end times, talk about... You don't know if you're going to get anywhere. You might just confuse them or might run out of time. For me, I like to just take them through this and I say, look, did you know Jesus can turn water into wine? Did you know the cross and resurrection, the healing of the nobleman's sign, all the way down to raising Lazarus? What do you think of that? That's impressive. Well, if Jesus Christ can do these things, let me invite your attention to John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Do you believe Jesus has the power? Do you believe Jesus has the authority to grant everlasting life? Especially having seen those 8 signs? Can he honor his word here? If he proved to us that he can do those 8 signs? You got me. Well, it's as simple as believing in him for everlasting life. Well, what if he doesn't change his life? What if she doesn't change her life? Let's not talk about that now. Let's first get you connected to the lifeline. If you want to change, there are things we can do. But you need him because he provides the enablement to live according to his will. It sounds like you're open because you're trying to live by the law. You're trying to live by the Bible. Why don't you operate under his influence? It's so hard to be a Christian. No, it's not. It's impossible to be a Christian. But he enables us. And I'd like to show you some more things. But before we go there, what do you think of this? Well, you know, I belong to this. It doesn't matter what church you belong to. What do you think of this? I stay as long as I can without upsetting him or her till he says or she says, well, yeah, I do believe it after seeing those signs. Or let me think about it. That's fair. Look at these other verses here. Coming from Jesus himself. I say to you, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Or we could modify it meet some of the requirements of churches today. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me and commits and takes himself off the chair and puts Jesus on the chair... and repents and gets baptized. Jesus didn't use any of this. Am I opposed to putting Jesus on the chair? No. Am I opposed to picking up the cross? No. Am I opposed to getting baptized? No, no, and no. Everything that's in the Bible has a purpose and an objective. But if you want to be a part of the family of God, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with believing in him. Becoming a part of the family is a transaction that takes place on the inside via faith. Being a disciple requires commitment and hard work, perspiration, picking up the cross, committing. Yes, we do that too. But if we're just talking to someone who does not have life yet, that stuff won't make sense. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you have a contrast between the two. You have believers who know that it's connected with God's power, and then you have those who are without the Spirit who look at this as foolishness. He says something similar in John 5. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, who sent me, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You believe him? This is Jesus speaking. To me, it's hard to argue with Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, but there's other verses that we need to use too. Of course. And like I said, what we have to do is separate them into those categories of salvation justification, salvation sanctification, salvation glorification, because the word saved is used in three ways. Are you sure that you're using it correctly? Pick up your cross and follow me, or you have no part with me. Is that salvation? If so, salvation what? Justification, sanctification, glorification.
Sanctification.
That's correct. But if you put that out in front, now you're asking the person to do something first, when Scripture says it's by grace you have been saved. Right? Not by works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 2 seconds later, you want to work? I got stuff you can do. But to be a part of the family, there's nothing you can do. This church or any church. You want to be a part of his family, faith in him. Or the word is believe. Almost done. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer in the age of the law. We are in the age of grace. Verse 24 teaches that man is not justified by law. Verse 25 teaches that the law is not the rule of life for one who is justified. So, two more slides, and then we're done. Three more slides. So what's the purpose of the law? Here it is in summary form. One, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. This is based on what we've just read together. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. 19 and 20. Number two, the law was not against the promises of God, but served to confine all under sin until the promise of faith in Jesus could be given to those who believe. 21 and 23. And number three, the law served as a tutor, leading people to Christ where they could be justified by what?
By faith.
By faith. You find this in verse 24 and 25. So my closing thoughts. To say that we are not under the law does not mean that the moral absolutes of the law are negated or done away. Number two, the moral absolutes of the law have always been applicable. It has always been a sin to lie, always been a sin to steal, to commit adultery, to covet, murder. It's always been a sin. It's just that the law brings that out. Number three, such acts and mental attitudes were wrong before the law was given, and they are still wrong. And lastly, very important, well, not lastly, one more. Not under the law does not mean that these defining absolutes no longer exist, but the believer actually has the Holy Spirit living within. Now, this is the last one. His or her responsibility is to the very Spirit of Christ who wrote the law rather than a list of do's and don'ts. If you follow the principles as set forth in the epistles, especially for the church age believers, you will ultimately tackle those do's and don'ts, because it's going to be the result of a harmonious relationship with God And as you're honoring God through His Word, you're taking care of each other. This is a natural byproduct of a healthy relationship to God through Jesus Christ under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So rather than looking at the do's and don'ts, concentrate on growing, hiding the scriptures in your heart, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you do these things, guess who's conforming you to the likeness of Christ? DJ is, right? Of course not. God the Holy Spirit is the one conforming us to the likeness of His Son. If we try to conform each other or ourselves to the likeness of Christ, I guarantee you we're going to have different approaches. We're going to come out with, you know what, I came up with six sheets of things. And Charity is going to say, no, I only have three. And Ray is going to say, I have 20. Because we're going to look at things differently. So rather than worry about the do's and don'ts, concentrate on pleasing God. If you love me, obey me. And as you grow and mature, you'll be conformed into the image of God because it's Him who's doing the transforming. And if He's transforming you to look more like Christ, you don't need a list of do's and don'ts. You can get exposed to these things so that you know the heart of God, but to initiate it on your own strength, that's impossible. But you can live under His influence as you draw from the Word of God that's alive and powerful, under the direct influence of God the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have to put on the mind of Christ. Okay? So we are out of time, and I appreciate your patience. So let's close in the word of prayer, and then we'll break bread together. Father, thank you, as always, for giving us this opportunity to examine your word. We know that this is vital. Thank you for everyone's participation and even patience. And we pray also as well, Father, that you would bless the food that we're about to partake in. This, too, is an expression of your grace, and in which we are grateful for. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.